Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we will be reading from verse 11 through the end of the chapter, but before we do so, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have blessed us in such a way that we have your word readily available to us in many different formats. We thank you that we have the freedom to own your word and to have it present wherever we are in whatever situations of life we find ourselves. We pray that we would not just have it in our presence or in our homes or wherever we are, but that we would actually read it, study, meditate, listen to you, speak to us the truth of what life is about, what you are about, and what you have called us to be about. So we ask that you would give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, and hearts and wills to respond as you speak to us and seek to feed our souls with your truth this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name, by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen have with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Last week when we were together, we followed Paul's journeys and followed him to Ephesus. And when we left him, he was in Ephesus teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, and he had carried on doing this for 2 years. And in that process of him teaching and people going out from that, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus, you may know, was a very important city. It was the capital of Asia, which is a Roman province, where we mentioned last week it's now Western Turkey. But Ephesus was founded in about the 12th century BC by people from Athens. Traveled there and set it up. It became a great commercial power, but its economic prosperity had begun to decline because the river that flowed through the city had brought a lot of silt and had begun to clog up the harbor, and so it wasn't as easily accessible as it had been. So even after that process began, the city still derived its wealth and prestige from this temple of Artemis, built in honor of the goddess of fertility. Ephesus of Paul's day had passed its zenith, but still was an important commercial and religious center. And as we note from our reading, not only was there this worship of Artemis in this temple, but there were people who were practicing magic, some kind of an occultic process that they went through. And we'll take a look at those folks here in just a little bit. So Ephesus, I read in a couple different commentaries, the numbers were not all in agreement, but there were in excess of 200,000 people living in Ephesus at the time when Paul was there. Now exactly how many, obviously somewhat debatable. They have located the theater or amphitheater, which we read about, and it could seat in excess of 56,000 people. So it wasn't a small little place where all this commotion took place that we read about, which we'll see again here in a moment. But in the midst of all of this, pagan worship and activity and all of the commerce that would take place in such a place as Ephesus, we find very clearly in verse 11 that God was at work. God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. It's interesting, the Greek that Luke writes with literally says works of power at the beginning of the sentence to draw your attention to what was happening, and not the common ones. So apparently, the Holy Spirit is distinguishing between these extraordinary things that were happening with Paul and common things that the Lord would just do on a regular basis. So this was uncommon, extraordinary. The ESV translates the idea and goes on to say what it was. The implements that God was using through Paul were handkerchiefs, or what we might consider sweat rags, literally, and aprons which a craftsman would wear. And we remember that Paul was a tent maker. So it's highly likely that in the process of all the other things that he was involved at in Ephesus, he was still working, making tents. And these implements that he used on a regular basis would be transported to people that had these different diseases and evil spirits, and God, in his sovereign will, would utilize these things to bring about comfort and healing. Unusual. We don't hear of those kind of things very often. But in response or reaction to this activity of God, we see several things that take place. Initially, we see these Jewish exorcists who were in the habit of going about from place to place and to make a name for themselves would undertake some type of a ceremony and try to cast out evil spirits. Well, recognizing that the name of Jesus was having an effect on people, they figured, hey, why not use the name of Jesus? Everybody else that uses it seems to make a difference. So they used the name of Jesus in trying to cast out a spirit, and didn't work so well for them. But even in that event, the agony that they were exposed to brought about fear upon all the people. Verse 17 tells us, and the name of Jesus was extolled or magnified. It was brought to the forefront as being more than just a name of some guy from Israel, of all places. It also had the effect that people who had come to believe in Jesus through the gospel of Paul's teaching and the effects upon their fellow citizens, they began to see that this was in opposition to their regular lifestyle of practicing the occult and of using these magic books, the information in them. And so they brought all of this stuff together as a response and in a public place destroyed all this material. Now, I'm sure the temptation would have been to sell them because of the value. We're told that the total of the value of what was burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, there's a discrepancy in that on exactly how much that was, because there was more than one piece of silver depending on what region you lived in. And so Luke doesn't identify whether it was a drachma or some other piece of silver. But one of the commentators that I read, which is helpful to give us some understanding, is if it were a drachma, it would be the wages for 50 men for a whole year. So you imagine the amount of money that 50 people would make in a year, that was the value of this material that was destroyed as the result of the spread of the gospel and the transformation of people's lives. It had a very dramatic effect upon these people for them to give these things up. But in that process, verse 20 tells us, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. In this process, Paul came to the conclusion that he wanted to expand the ministry from Ephesus onward. And part of that objective was to go back and visit those churches in Macedonia and Achaia that he had been to before. Part of it was he wanted to go to Jerusalem. Apparently word had come to him that the Jerusalem church was suffering financially and in some other ways. And so he sought the help of other churches eventually, as you'll see in the text later, not today, but in opportunities to come. But he wanted to go back to Jerusalem, and then eventually his goal was to end up in Rome, wanting to go not only from these significant cities like Ephesus and Thessalonica and Corinth that he had done ministry in, but he wanted to go to Rome, to the capital of the empire, and to bring the gospel there as well. So in preparation to go back to Macedonia, he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of him for that process to take place. And as he stays in Ephesus, we see this encounter, this reaction to the gospel and its effect by Demetrius and his fellow workers. Take note of the title, The Way. We know that Jesus himself, in declaring to his disciples who he is, who he was to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That had kind of been used as a slang term, as a catch-all term, but it was also a recognition that Jesus is the way, and the gospel is the way to a relationship with God in Jesus. And so Demetrius, seeing the things that were taking place, he has this reaction, recognizing that there's this potential for loss of revenue if this gospel continues to spread. There's the potential for a loss of respect for his trade. I suspect he could have made other things, but since he made a lot of money off these little shrines, he wanted to keep that business going. There was the potential for the loss of their religion. He says that in verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but that this temple will be counted as nothing, and our goddess will be deposed from her magnificence. Well, what gave the temple magnificence, or the goddess magnificence? Why did she have any significance? Why is it that they would get so enraged over these prospects that they would almost go out of their minds crying out for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians"? What is it that would motivate them to do that? And what is it that would motivate the town clerk to come out in the midst of all of this craziness and promote civil pride? Civil pride in what? In a lie. He says, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? They were living in such delusion that this had become so important to them that they would do almost anything to hang on to it. The town clerk promotes their religious tradition, saying, everybody knows that's what Ephesus is about. Then, in that same vein, he promotes civility amongst these people. You don't want to do anything rash here because we want to keep this the way it is. We want to keep it working. And he also promotes political peace because he says, you know, we have a judicial process here. If there's a complaint, if there's a legitimate claim, bring it to the courts. Or bring it to the regular meetings. A riot is not going to solve these issues. But he goes on and he says, we are really, verse 40, we are really in danger of being charged with rioting, is what the ESV translates it as. The word is literally insurrection or a revolt against the government. And so what he's saying is we are in danger of having Rome come in and take over because of what you're doing today, which is not legal. Because he says there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Now we step back and we look at this and we go, well, yeah, okay, what's the big deal? Gods that are made with hands are not gods. We know that. But do we honor that? And why would Paul say such a thing? Well, obviously, scripturally, we have many opportunities to recognize in the Old Testament the truth of that statement. Psalm 115 delineates what idols are, and ultimately that they're nothing. They have no hands, they have no feet, they have, you know, no ability to move around, they have eyes they don't see, they have mouths they can't speak, they have ears they can't hear. They're nothing. It's like the little carving. It looks like an eagle, but it's not an eagle. It can't fly. It can't catch a fish. It can't do anything. It looks pretty, but it's really has no significance in terms of changing anything. Isaiah chapter 44, same kind of thing. Guy goes out, cuts down a tree, takes part of the tree, builds a fire to keep warm, takes part of the tree, you know, makes it into this figure. And he gets hungry, so he cooks some food over the fire that's part of the tree. And then he sits down or kneels down or bows down in front of this other part of the tree and worships it and said, you're my God, save me. It's a piece of wood. But somehow, through this process, the people in Ephesus had come to recognize that there was some value to this stone, this meteorite potentially that fell out of the sky, this image that had been created. What's interesting is the image that they suspect was in the temple of Artemis wasn't even a beautiful image per se. It was carved into an image of a woman who had literally had breasts all over her. And I don't say that to, you know, draw your attention away, but just to recognize that it was the goddess of fertility, and that whole thing was all about promoting more babies. But is that the best way? And is that the right way? And is that a good thing? But they were worried that they were going to lose their tradition, and they were going to lose their prominence of being this city where people would actually come to see this temple. Now, granted, the temple was incredible. The temple of Artemis was 220 feet wide, 420 feet long, and it had 127 marble columns, 62 feet tall. It wasn't a small place, and it wasn't an insignificant place. It was massive. The lowest drums of the 36 western columns were carved with reliefs. The statue of the goddess was displayed in an inner room of the temple. And, of course, Demetrius knew all of these things, and he and the other silversmiths were alarmed that Paul's persuasiveness was not only going to ruin their trade, but it had the potential of ruining the attraction of the temple and this image of this goddess. How is it that Paul was able to persuade and turn away a great many people? Was he such a magnanimous person that he could just say things and people would do them? No, clearly, back in verse 11, it was God who was doing extraordinary miracles. It was God who was extolling through this process the name of the Lord Jesus. It was the word of the Lord that continued to increase and prevail mightily. It was the response of people by the Spirit of God to the truth of the word of God that persuaded people and caused them to confess sins and repent. Those who were they were doing the magic arts and burned all their books. Those others who Demetrius refers to and says that, you know, Paul's persuaded these people and turned them away. Well, yeah, they've turned away from lies to the truth. What happened to that magnificent temple? What happened to that great goddess? Where is it today? Well, it's in the annals of history. We know it took place. But what's its significance today? Virtually nothing, other than we know what happened. What gods or ideologies or traditions motivate our lifestyles? What is it that we encounter that seems so important, that seems so significant, that we would do unusual things to retain access to those things? Not that it's good or bad, because it's not up to me to decide for anyone. I have to decide for myself. But how many times have we gone crazy screaming for our team? Or for our kids? Or for our stuff? How many things do we get really, really excited about? And when it comes to relationship with God through Jesus, it's like, well, yeah, I have that. We noted those Jewish exorcists decided to be name droppers and use Jesus' name. How often do we like to drop names to enhance our significance in certain circles? But we may not really know those people. We may not really have a relationship with those people, but we're using their names. It sounds important. I mean, I've had the good pleasure of in the past, when he was still alive, talked to Dr. R.C. Sproul. That was significant to me, but I don't really know him, never had a relationship with him. I benefited greatly from him and his ministry, but I could use his name and say, yeah, I talked to him, which is true, but okay, I talked to a lot of people. Back when I was younger and did crazy stuff, I had the opportunity to be on some excursions with John Roskelly. You may or may not know that name, and if you don't, that's okay. But I didn't have a relationship with him. Yeah, I talked to him, and I hiked alongside of him and stuff like that, but that doesn't mean anything. And I'm sure you have people that you've encountered that are significant, maybe nationally or internationally known, and you might be inclined to drop their name, but does that mean you have a relationship with them? I brought along a book I want to just share a few things with you from. It's by Paul David Tripp. I did have the opportunity once upon a time to talk to him, but again, I didn't have a relationship with him. But I do really appreciate his ministry and his writings. But this book is entitled A Quest for More. And the subtitle is Living for Something Bigger Than You. And a few things from a chapter that's entitled The Jesus Focus. He says, by God's grace, we have been rescued from me-focused living. Sin has given all of us a tendency to live in a way that is dictated by little more than earth-bound treasures and anxiety-bound needs. But grace calls us to live in a new and better way, a way that is focused on the person, the work, and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace punctures our self-contained little kingdoms and places us in the spaciousness of God's big kingdom. The big kingdom is the big kingdom because it has Jesus as the focus, Jesus at the center. When Jesus is no longer the focus and no longer at the center, the big kingdom splinters into a million little solitary kingdoms under the rulership of self. Big kingdom living is Jesus-focused living. So, he says, I want to focus our definition of big kingdom, Christ-centered living, even more. Big kingdom living is living with the purpose, character, call, grace, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the central motivation and hope for everything you think, desire, do, and say. It is by living this way that you will once again experience the transcendence for which you were created, and be freed from your bondage to you. And living this way will result in a life of meaning and purpose where you really do make a difference wherever God places you. In the process of contemplating this, he poses some questions for us to consider. What does God ask of you? Not your spouse, not your kids, not your neighbors, not others, but what does God ask of you? The issue here is not doing a bunch of new and different things, but responding to the things that God has already placed in your life in a very new way. Consider a few examples. What does God ask of you as a husband or wife? What does God ask of you as a parent? What does God ask of you as a friend or neighbor? What does God ask of you as a member of the body of Christ, of this church? What does God ask of you as a citizen of your community, city, state, and nation? What does God ask of you as a worker or an employer? What does God ask of you as an inhabitant of the physical planet Earth? What does God ask of you in regard to your possessions and finances? The way you answer these questions will powerfully shape the way you live your life. Now, if we were to pose these questions back in Paul's day to these folks in Ephesus, would their answers be any different than yours or mine today? When we contemplate what the Word of God teaches us about God and about us, do we honor that and follow that? Or are we inclined to listen to the other messages that we encounter more? If you were to go out into the world and pose some of these questions to people on the street or in other settings, in a restaurant or a pub or a movie theater or whatever, would their answers be any different than yours? And why or why not? The challenge for us is we can see in these folks in Ephesus how crazy it was for them to hold on to what they had. And yet they had become so entrenched in it they couldn't imagine anything else. And they saw when things began to change and people turned away and repented and actually began to respond to the truth, they saw that as a threat. Would people around us see us as a threat if we tell them the truth about God and a relationship with Him through Jesus? Or would they see that as, well, I've never thought of that before. I didn't know that was possible. Didn't know that could be real. God has called us to represent Him in an honest way, in a real way, in a way that represents Him truly as His Word proclaims Him to be. To answer some of those questions and the other questions that we are bombarded with on a regular basis in an appropriate way, we have to be students of the Word of God to know what His Word tells us about what His desires for us are. Otherwise, we could spend hours, days, months, weeks crying out for whatever it is that we get so excited about, and we could end up with the conclusion that this town clerk in Ephesus had, saying, there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. At the end of our lives, is there going to be a cause for how we lived? Is it going to be a just cause? Or is it going to be a selfish, self-serving, I did it my way cause? And maybe we didn't really know the Lord Jesus at all. And maybe we didn't really have a relationship with God at all. Maybe we were just a name dropper. Maybe we were just putting in our time, going through the motions. Look good on Sunday, live like hell the rest of the week. I mean, I don't know. You know yourself. You know your situation. God has called us to turn away from those things that are not God and turn to Him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You that You are patient with us. We thank You that we have read it in Your Word even today, that You are merciful and gracious, and You are full of steadfast love. And we ask for your grace to respond to you appropriately, to respond to our lives in a way that would display that we do belong to you, we do love you, we do desire to please you, because that's what you have made us for. We thank you for revealing things to us and continuing to draw us to yourself in Jesus. We pray that you would help us to desire to be followers of Jesus and to display his character, to submit to you and to trust you and to let that show, even if people make fun of us or misunderstand us or even threaten to harm us. We need to be people of the truth and not be entrenched and enmeshed and honoring and living for things that are not real, things that don't last, things that are lies. We thank you for reminding us of this today. We thank you for what you will continue to do in each of our lives according to your will. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us join.